If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Thank you.
Greetings and welcome once again to our program. I'm Larry Wessels, your host, and I want to thank you for being here today. Well, this is another special program on a special topic, as I say every special week. And this one is going to center on the topic of spiritual warfare. And within that realm, we're going to talk about something that's very common on the Christian scene today when it comes to the terminology of binding and loosing, pleading the blood, and various other things. Binding and loosening what? Well, when you're dealing with spiritual warfare, you're dealing with such things as demonic hosts, Satan, the Christian life in this world, battling the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're going to get into all those topics. But if you've been watching this series with any regularity at all, you'll know that my guest here in this series is Tommy Ice. Tommy, great to have you here.
It's good to be back.
As always. And I would just like to give a few credits, as I usually do, to Tommy here as we move into the program to let our viewers know who he is and what he's done. Tommy's a co-author of Dominion Theology, Blessing or Curse. He's written a book, which I have right here, and this is what this series is basically centering on. I'll put it on a chart board. It's called A Holy Rebellion, and we'll get it up here on the board, A Strategy for Spiritual Warfare. There it is on your screen for our viewers at home. Tommy has co-authored this with Robert Dean Jr., and I think it's an outstanding book dealing with this topic. In fact, I thought it was so outstanding, we brought Tommy in and we're actually doing a video series on this book. But Tommy is the co-author of that excellent book. He's also written a book called Ready to Rebuild. You've authored many articles on a wide range of subjects, topics. You're a contributor to the New King James Study Bible, which is due out later this year at the time of this taping. Right. So by the time people see this video, it'll already be out there, so be looking for it. He's a pastor of Oak Hill Bible Church, and founder and head of Biblical Awareness Ministries. And brother, if you could expound a little bit on what is this Biblical Awareness Ministries?
Well, Biblical Awareness Ministries is a ministry, I guess you could call it a discernment ministry, that's trying to help people interact with a lot of contemporary trends within evangelical Christianity. We're different than some organizations. like your own, because y'all deal a lot with cults and things. We don't really get into that. We just deal with more of issues within Christianity of what we call deviant or false
interpretations. Let me get into an example on that, just because I find this a little fascinating. I did read one of your fascinating biblical awareness newsletters. Does it have a different name?
It's called Biblical Perspectives.
Right,
yes.
I thought the word perspective.
The newsletters.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And in this particular one I read covered a book I just happen to have with me here, and some people out there would know this book. It's called Witch Hunt.
Right.
So your newsletter deals with things that are contemporary in a Christian scene.
Right.
And this book here is written by Bob and Gretchen Passantino, and it has name drops a lot of names about James Dobson, Charles Swindoll, Campus Crusade, so forth. A lot of people maybe have seen this book in the Christian bookstores and things. And you wrote basically a review, and this is just one of the topics you've covered.
Yeah, a critical review. I
what did you happen to say about this? Just out of curiosity for a few minutes.
Well, basically, Bob and Gretchen were trying to say that they felt a lot of criticism by people like Dave Hunt, for example, in Seduction of Christianity, or Hal Lindsey's book, The Road to Holocaust, or the Bobkins books, Criticizing Psychology.
Psychoheresy.
Psychoheresy and 12 steps and all of this.
Right.
That they were wrong, and the reason they were wrong in a lot of what they were saying is methodological. In other words, they were going about it the wrong way.
Using the wrong methods.
Using the wrong methods. And, you know, one of the main points I made was I basically agree with what Dave Hunt, Hal Lindsey, and the Bobkins and some of the other people, although I thought the Passantinos, made some points I would agree with about some people. I would agree with them. But I think basically the errors are theological. In other words, it's not that Hunt and Lindsey and the Bobkins are using different research methods or approaches than the Passantinos and others who draw different conclusions. Instead, the real issue is your assumptions and the theological presuppositions that when you use similar research methods draws different conclusions. And so I disagreed with the basic thrust of their book. And they argue that their book was not attacking people. Well, I think it was. It was an attack on certain people because they only selected people from a certain segment of evangelical Christianity. Had they really wanted to do a book on method, and I did not disagree that much with the theoretical statements of the methodology they proposed. In fact, none of the people I've just mentioned disagreed with the theoretical statements, by and large. There would be a few points. And instead, we felt like that this was an indirect attack on what these people say. And so, you know, I just tried to point out that I felt the real issue is whether or not you believe the theology or the assumptions that the people, the Passantinos, were disagreeing with, and not so much one of method.
Well, I found it to be rather fascinating. You went in some quite detailed explanation of why your critique said what it said, and you backed it up, I think, fairly well with the evidence at hand, quoting certain sources out of context and so forth in this nature. But, of course, that was just a little aside, folks. We're going to move into our main subject. I personally found that rather fascinating myself because it was kind of a bigger issue a few years ago, I think, or something like that.
Yeah, that's why we are often a year late on some of these issues.
Yeah, right. But I just kind of wanted to see what you had to say about that after reading that fine article. Well, basically, what I want to get into now is what I introduced the show with, which deals with these things of spiritual warfare. And I would like to start out with a passage of Scripture out of Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to go ahead and move this chart board around a little bit and get our first chart up on the board, and then I'm going to read a passage of Scripture, and then I'm going to let Tommy start running with it. On our chart, I don't know if you can see it, it says at the top there, Satan attacks Jesus. We have a reference there from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and I'll just read these quickly, and then I'm going to let Tommy take over and start expounding on this topic, and then move through the chart as you see there on the screen, the binding and loosening, and is there a mandate for that? And then there's some other scripture references that go with that. We're going to go into some detail because I think this is a problem on the Christian scene today. So go ahead. Let me go ahead and read this passage briefly, and then I'm going to let Tommy take over. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That comes from Deuteronomy 8:3. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord God. That comes from Deuteronomy 6:16. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give to thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Well, Tommy, we've got a statement here. Satan attacks Jesus. What would you like to say in regard to this kind of spiritual warfare?
Well, basically, it's what I would call a doctrinal spiritual warfare. There are no sparks flying here. I saw a recent musical portrayal of this on Christian television, quote-unquote Christian television, and they were making it like it was some, once again, this yin and yang, like sparks were flying, like Jesus, was being drained of some kind of spiritual energy, like a battery would lose its power and all of this kind of stuff. And this is the type of interaction it was not. Mm-hmm. Christ had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. He was physically weak. That's why the angels came and ministered to him at the end. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying that he didn't have concentration and those types of things that we all exert in this type of situation, but I don't see that this is a supernatural type of encounter. In fact, it is a ideal, or Satan is trying to influence Christ through wrong thinking or wrong reasoning. This would be an illustration of how the world, the flesh, and the devil, the three areas of spiritual warfare, and this would be a battle that took place between the devil and Christ. So it's satanic in that sense, but the modus operandi used is ideas or doctrine or the area of the world trying to get Christ to think wrongly. And here we see that the tempter is the term used, showing Satan in the mode of tempting. And he admitted that Christ was the Son of God, and basically gave the argument of socialism, of turn these stones into bread, and Christ rebutted him by quoting the Word of God. Now, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but also as the Son of Man, humanity, he illustrates and gives a model here of the way in which we are to respond to satanic temptations, to believe wrong things, to think wrongly, to interpret things wrongly. He quoted the Word of God, so he too was dependent and submissive to the Word of God as a model here in this example. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So a number of years ago, McDonald's had a commercial where they quoted the scripture, said, man shall not live by bread alone, he needs meat also. And they showed the McDonald's bun and then the meat. And many people like to huckster or take this passage and quote it in many ways, but here Christ is using it to refer to physical bread, and the Word of God is our real sustenance and strength.
I found it interesting that many people, I have fun doing it myself. I like to ask people out there in the world, I like to say, Well, you've heard that saying, thou shalt not live by bread alone. And mm-hmm. they almost always say yes.
Sure, most people
and
what, have.
And then I say, well, what's the rest of the verse? That's only half of it.
Oh, that's excellent.
And it's funny how virtually zero can give you the other half of the verse, which I think is the most important part of it, where it's man lives by the word of God, every word that comes from the mouth of God.
That's right. In fact, Satan was tempting Christ to fit into the image of the quick fix, supernatural, turn these things into...
give it to me now.
Give it to me now, which he could have done. And he said that, and Christ quoted the word of God mm-hmm. to point out that what's really essential is people believing the word of God, not mm-hmm. the physical at this point.
Right.
The physical is important, but not as important when compared with the spiritual dependency upon the word of God.
So
that
in
God's
spiritual warfare, we're
have.
Seeing a technique, a satanic technique used to try to bring people off the course of following God's word.
Exactly. And, you know, it's often portrayed that, you know, the dead letter, following the word of God is too narrow and all of these kinds of things. But here Christ, even who is God but also man, mm-hmm. Shows that as man, we too are to submit to the word of God and mold our thinking by what the Bible says as quoted in context.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, the devil took him into the holy city, and this very likely was a miraculous thing of them zipping off, as we were saying earlier.
Yeah, dimensional teleportation or something like that.
Yes, yeah, something like that, to stand on the pinnacle of the temple, the high point. And he said, if you are the Son of God, you know, once again, if, and I believe you are, first class condition in the Greek, throw yourself down, for it is written, and here Satan quotes Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And here we have...
he quotes Psalm 91:11.
That's correct. And here we have Satan quoting Scripture in a very sophisticated way, where it mm-hmm. takes real discernment to find out or to understand what he is doing wrong. And mm-hmm. if anybody has ever been driving down the road as I have, and you, I remember this specifically in one instance, turned on the Christian radio and I heard a preacher preach a sermon one day. I was on a long trip, so I had plenty of time, and a guy preached on a particular passage, and I thought it was a great sermon, and I agreed with him. And the very next guy came on, mm-hmm. a totally different program, a totally different preacher, and he preached on the very same passage and took an opposite view. And I thought his view was correct. And as a younger Christian, I remember I couldn't figure out which guy was right. In other words, I was not able to discern mm-hmm. at that particular time which person's usage of the Word of God was correct. And if one was correct, the other had to be wrong. There were conflicting views.
Mm-hmm.
And so Satan here says, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And this is a very close or pretty good quotation here, but it's wrong. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, not that this conflicts with the Word of God, but that Satan had taken the Word of God out of context and thus taught something that actually was not the Word of God.
Exactly. In Psalm 91:11 that he was quoting, the verse actually says, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. He left that passage out. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And, of course, he left out the passage, in all thy ways. A little phrase there to kind of change exactly the meaning of what it really means in the actual Hebrew.
Well, let's look at it a little more, even. It's Psalm 91 is talking about divine protection of God to his saints through angelic intervention.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not talking about presumptuously performing circus tricks.
Exactly.
Like going up and diving off the Empire State Building and saying, well, since Psalm 91 teaches that God protects his children, mm-hmm. then I can be presumptuous and dive off the Empire State Building and not be hurt and blow mm-hmm. and wow everybody.
That's what the meaning of in all thy ways, talking about the normal, standard
exactly.
things of in the will of God, what you should be doing, not the circus stuff like you're talking about.
Exactly. In fact, if you study Proverbs and wisdom literature in the Old Testament, all thy ways or paths is a common term for what we would call moral or godly behavior.
Exactly.
And what this is talking about is divine enablement in everyday life to obey the Word of God, not go off and tempt God. And that's where how Christ responds, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. How do we put the Lord thy God to the test? By demanding things of God that are not within the context of His explicit or stated will. Mm-hmm. You know, like doing circus things. Mm-hmm. I remember I met recently a friend who told about, as a new Christian, he was claiming that God was going to let him go to Israel on a trip for free with a particular company, and he told how he claimed this by faith, and to make a long story short, he showed up at the airport and he ended up not getting to go. That would be a modern example of putting God to the test, of saying, you know, God, I need something that you really don't need, that's not really an issue of godly character and character like this.
Wait a minute, are you saying you can't name it and claim it?
Well, that's what I'm saying, and because that's presumption. In fact, our name it and claim it friends, this is a good motif for showing the type of method that they do use, where they do take actual passages, they're quoting passages, sometimes even correctly. They'll even go into the Greek and Hebrew, mm-hmm. and tell you, and they're often right as to what the words mean. Sometimes they're wrong, mm-hmm. but it's the twist they put on it. It's the context they put on it, the way they weave it together, the connotation that they leave or put,
right.
that Christ perceptively points out here is like putting God to a test, or testing, provoking God, saying, well, God's a supernatural God, therefore, and God wants to do supernatural things for Christians, therefore He can do any, He can do anything, but He wants necessarily to do anything supernatural. And this is the kind of stuff you're seeing in the spiritual warfare being taught today. Mm-hmm. The very kind of thing that I think in this temptation Christ was rebuking and interacting, mm-hmm. and the Satan, in essence, wanted Jesus to do a trick, mm-hmm. just mm-hmm. as he did in the first temptation. Right. And he said that's a wrong use of the Word of God, because it was being referred to in a different way.
That reminds me of Herod wanting Jesus to do something. And
yes.
And when he wouldn't do it, he got all upset.
What I call the National Enquirer-type curiosity.
Right.
You know, the same thing Paul encountered on the intellectual thing. Mm-hmm. Hey, tell us something new that will titillate mm-hmm. our thing. And this is the sensational type of thing that he's talking about.
So what we're really saying here is some excellent techniques used by the devil himself in leading people astray, or getting
right.
them to see, turn to his tilt.
And of course, he did the same type of temptation with Eve in the garden. And of course, many commentators have made the contrast here. Adam and Eve were tempted in a plush garden, mm-hmm. where they had everything. And one prohibition, which really was not a deprivation of their needs, but instead a test of not eating the fruit of the forbidden fruit. And here Christ, having not eaten, mm-hmm. Adam and Eve being fully satisfied, having everything that one could want, and here Christ, having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan then coming up and using the same kind of, this time a 1-2-3 strikes, you're out, three pitches to Christ here, and he shows what true unfallen humanity should have done, mm-hmm. and that is to rebuff or resist by quoting the Word of God, or by not just quoting some verse in a magical sense, but understanding what those passages mean.
Exactly.
And interacting intelligently from the Word of God with the meaning or content of what they were being tempted with. And that's obviously why the scriptures in the New Testament say that Eve was deceived. Eve being quite deceived, the Greek text says. I mean, she was totally deceived, mm-hmm. and it wasn't through magic, it was through influence.
Right.
And this is the same kind of thing that we see here. And Christ, for the third time, is tempted. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And apparently this was a miraculous thing that he did do. Glory would refer to the wealth or the impression. You know, it'd be like everybody, especially those of us that live in Austin who are so proud of our city, we have a friend, we want to impress him, and we take him around and show him the city. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And we're proud of our city, or it could be another city. Possibly. But this is the idea of, isn't this great? Isn't this wonderful? Wouldn't you like to have an important place in this glorious, wonderful world of ours or city of ours? And everybody can identify with that. That's what this is talking about. And he said, Satan said to Christ, all these things will I give to you if you fall down and worship me. So here's the direct approach. Look, let's quit beating around the bush here. Well, let's quit messing around with all of these kind of indirect things, and let's get down to it. The bottom line, good American businessman here. Mm-hmm. And fall down and worship me. That's what I'm asking of you, and you will get all of this kind of stuff. I will make you, to be popular as he was if you will do this. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan. He did the opposite of what Adam and Eve did. Eve got in dialogue or discussion with Satan as to whether or not it really was a good thing. Yea, hath God said. Mm-hmm. And so people sit around and discuss whether or not the Word of God is true. Mm-hmm. Instead, Christ nipped Satan's temptation in the bud and said, be gone. Mm-hmm. Get out of here. And he quoted the Word of God to support his contention. Once again, showing exactly what Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 says in principle, that is, a mature person, a mature believer is one who through experience is able to discern between good and evil. Mm-hmm. The implication being, if you can discern between good and evil, you will then know and do the right thing. And so here Christ said, be gone, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only, one of the Ten Commandments. And then the devil left him, it says. And Christ nipped him in the buds. And so here we have this type of thing. And I think that this is repeated in the epistles as the primary issue of how a Christian is involved, especially with the world aspect. What do you mean by the world? That where the satanic mentality of the world is trying to influence a believer to do or not do something. It can be through a form of materialism. Mm-hmm. Or through envy, class envy, a person wanting to do this, or coveting personally something or something else.
Or these advertisements that are throwing sex in your face all the time.
Right, although the Bible normally relates that to the flesh, not so much to Satan. The modern world relates that. That's correct. That is part of the mentality. The appeal is that here is something beautiful, but the character of the matter is that it is corrupt. Character. Exactly. It's not that the girl may not be beautiful. She is. Mm-hmm. Oftentimes, they usually don't put ugly girls on there. But the Bible is saying when it comes to God's view of this, it is ugly because it corrupts God's divine order of things. And what I'm seeing, Larry, is because believers in the contemporary spiritual warfare issues are wanting to make things mystical and metaphysical in their combat with Satan. Mm-hmm. You know, I think of that U.S. Army commercial of, and I just, you know, I've been in the Army for 15 years in the reserve components, and they have a commercial on television, usually comes on during sports, which is the main time I watch television, and they show a medieval knight on a horse
fighting. Chess game.
Yes, on the chess game,
I've seen that.
In a Luke Skywalker, Star Wars type mystical thing.
Right.
Now this is increasingly what people are thinking spiritual warfare is. You see what I'm saying?
Right.
It's a mystical ability to master your opponent through some psychic power or something like that. That's occultism. Mm-hmm. Christ interacted here with the content of the temptation of the belief, you see, and he did not get into what this yin or yang that I call it, you know, point counterpoint.
He didn't come up with a counter curse. He just came on with the Word of God.
Exactly.
To deal with the tempter's fiery darts.
Exactly, and not that he couldn't have. He could have. He could have destroyed Satan in a moment of time, but that was not God's will. That wasn't his will. That wasn't God's plan. God's plan is to give a season of time for evil to grow and mature and develop so that God can reap glory from that by having evil grow in time-space history and have people who are informed by the Word of God see it for what it really is by looking at evil through God's Word and God's perspective.
Now, you know what you're getting into here. You're opening a can of worms there's probably a lot of viewers right now watching you and you're going, now wait a minute, what? This brings up the whole idea of the problem of evil. Are you saying that God wants all this evil to take place? I can just hear him out there as you were making
it. Well, yeah, yes.
Can you expound on that?
Yes and no. I mean, God is
What about the problem of evil?
Well, God, theodicy it's called by theologians. God planned and designed evil because he is sovereign. But yet, God did not cause evil. Mm-hmm. And as a result, God planned evil for a lot of reasons, but primarily so that he could show his grace, as Romans chapter 9 points out, and his wrath and justice upon evil. And it brings out a dimension of God that is demonstrated in time, space, history. In other words, it's not just some abstract ideological thing that didn't really happen, mm-hmm. you know, like a movie is, where people mm-hmm. think up ideas that aren't real, but mm-hmm. this had to happen, or God wanted it to happen, thus it had to happen, in order to, in history, glorify himself by bringing out a dimension of his character. And I'm not saying that's the only aspects of it. Mm-hmm. I'm sure we don't understand all that's involved, but these are some aspects that he has revealed, and to show his greatness, and therefore, in my opinion, the greater evil is, the more it develops, the more it appears out of control to the biblically uninformed mind, then the greater is God's glory when he does defeat evil. Mm-hmm. And it shows his greatness and will bring about in history a greater praise, awe, and appreciation by his creatures mm-hmm. of just who he is.
I think there's a passage somewhere that says that this whole creation is like on display or something, you know, that we're being watched. And
well,
it's kind of ties. I can't remember the passage.
Well, there are
right
passages
now.
In Ephesians that yeah. talk about the angels are observing, uh-huh. you know, every. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and other things. But yeah, there's definitely that theme in the scripture. And so, therefore, God, some people have a yin yang or dualistic view of good and evil that God. That Satan is in charge of evil, and God did create Satan as his adversary, who is the head of evil. Mm-hmm. But on the other hand, God planned evil, mm-hmm. but he did not cause evil. Mm-hmm. And just like the Trinity is hard to understand, I think that one has to be what I call asymmetrical in your thinking to say that God can be sovereign over good and evil, but he's sovereign in different ways. He is sovereign over good in that he causes all good. As the book of James points out, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, descending from the Father of lights. But and therefore he controls good. And so even when the non-Christian does good, we call this common grace, it is God ultimately who either arranges society or works in that evil person to do good. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And secondly, God can be sovereign or in control of evil, but in control of evil in a different way than he is in control of good, meaning that he plans it, he determined it, but he did not cause it, and thus he's not responsible for evil. And therefore, I think that God is sovereign over evil just as well as he is good, but he is not the cause of evil, because the scripture says that God cannot sin. He cannot tempt anyone mm-hmm. to do evil. But if God is sovereign and had a plan, or what theologians call the divine decree in history, then mm-hmm. he had to have decreed evil to be part of his plan, but in such a way in which he is not responsible for that. And that's what we call asymmetrical thinking, meaning that it's not exactly parallel on both sides of the coins. That leads to dualism.
Mm-hmm. Because God is sovereign and all-powerful, omnipotent, and
yes,
all the rest of it.
But he is sovereign over evil in a little different way than he is sovereign over good, but he is sovereign.
So that's how people, they get hold of this concept that, well, here's all this evil, and we need to do something about it, and God's all-powerful and everything, and since we're children of God, and we have some of that power that God has,
right.
So we can go into the evil world and we can bind that evil. We can go into the strong man's house and bind the strong man and rip him off.
Right. And
what do you say about
that? Well, that would be God is God, and we're His creatures. Mm-hmm. And that would be where people are not distinguishing between what we call the creator-creature distinction. Mm-hmm. And plus, that's one factor. We're human beings, and we're not gods. And human beings are not animals either, but we're not gods. We're created as the image of God.
Amen. Some of those TV evangelists I've seen would say we are gods.
That's right. And that has been the classic pagan position down through history, mm-hmm. that there is not a creator-creature distinction between man, that everything is basically one, and that there are only qualitative differences, meaning that, for example, in evolution, that man and animals are basically of the same. Man is simply a little higher evolved, but he basically has a kinship with animals in a way that the Bible says that man has a class distinction, mm-hmm. between man and animals. And so it is that God is distinct or separate and apart from His creation, even though the creation reflects God in it. Mm-hmm. And so you have to, at the same time, say that the creation reflects who God is. It's revelation about God, and thus man is the image bearer of God. Meaning, if God showed up as a physical object in His creation, it would be a man, mm-hmm. not an animal, as in Egypt, for example. And God has shown up in physical creation. It was Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So God built in ahead of time the capacity for Him to reveal Himself through His creatures. As opposed, and so therefore, God is separate and apart from His creation, and that's called the creator-creature distinction. And so even though a believer is good and on the side of God, that doesn't mean he's God. That doesn't mean he has miraculous abilities.
Are you saying someone like Casey Treat, then, who would say that man is an exact duplicate of God, is a heretic?
Right. Because he's not taking into account the creator-creature distinction. And he's putting God, unfortunately, he's doing two things. He's raising man to God's level, and secondly, he's bringing God down to man's level. And that's right. called idolatry. That's mixing those two things.
Exactly.
And the binding and loosing issue that you have here.
Yeah, that I just brought up. I mentioned a moment ago out of Matthew 12:29 about this going into the strong man's house, spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man. You know, how can you go in there without you first bind the strong man? And then you have that passage in Matthew 16:19, which I'll read for our viewers as soon as I can find it. Here we go. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then, of course, the last passage here that we have on our chart would be Matthew 18:18, which says, Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So we've got the keys of the kingdom. We have binding and loosening. Is there a mandate for this? What do you have to say about that?
Well, yes, and I think that here's a perfect example of Christ's unique ministry and the unique ministry of founding the church that He passed down to the apostles and prophets. And in the let me explain that. It's going to take some explaining here for people to understand, I think. In Matthew chapter 12, Christ is in a dialogue with the Pharisees. And they're basically saying, in essence, the Pharisees are giving their reason for rejecting Christ's claim to be the Messiah. And they say, basically, we acknowledge that you do miracles. We acknowledge that you, in essence, have many features that Messiah is supposed to be, but you're a false Messiah. You're of Beelzebub or of Satan. Mm-hmm. And Christ, in interacting with that viewpoint, says, well, then why do I cast demons out? Because if I cast demons out, then I would be defeating the very kingdom that you're saying I'm part of. So a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Mm-hmm. And he's saying basically it takes someone who is of God to do that. And so they're talking, you might say, theoretically about whether Christ is really the Messiah. And he's saying, I am. And so he's saying that he is the head and has the power and authority over Messiah. And he's giving them a demonstration of that. And so binding and loosing, by the way, was a judicial term that rabbis used in that day of meaning to permit or prohibit. Mm-hmm. It's a judicial term used in Jewish courts meaning to prohibit or permit. Mm-hmm. And so he's saying, why would I be going around prohibiting Satan if I was of Satan's kingdom? And he's showing the internal inconsistency of that. Now that is, but he is the strong man who came in and bound or prohibited Satan from his involvement. Then this phrase, I'm going to explain these and come back and show how it's being used, is used, as you say, in Matthew 16:19, where Christ asked him, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, thou art Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, flesh and blood has not shown you this, but my Father is in heaven, saying that that understanding of who he is was granted to him by divine permission from God. And he said, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Meaning that Peter, based upon your profession, in other words, that teaching that Christ is the Son of God, that is the foundation or rock. We call that the gospel today. That is the rock upon which he will build his church. And then he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And I think this is dealing with what we call apostolic prerogatives. Peter, Ephesians chapter 2:20 says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, mm-hmm. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So Christ's ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection, which was a one-time ministry, is the cornerstone on which the foundation and the rest of the superstructure is aligned in ancient building. Mm-hmm. And the apostles are that foundation. In other words, they were given the keys to set what the gospel is and to set what we call New Testament doctrine or apostolic teaching. And so they were the foundation of which we are said in the pastoral epistles to be to pass that apostolic teaching called the New Testament down to faithful men for generation to generation, and we are given the obligation of observing or keeping the thing, not getting all this new revelation. And that's why claims to new revelation, like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or whoever is making claims to new revelation, are to be tested by the foundation mm-hmm. of Christ and the apostles, who are the vehicles of the New Testament and the revelation, which also built upon the Old Testament prophets.
You get that in 1 Corinthians 14:37 also, which says, if any man think he's spiritual or prophet, let him understand that the things I write unto you are the commands of God.
Or in Galatians chapter 1, that even if Paul contradicts his own writings in later writings, he is to be mm-hmm. anathema or an angel from heaven. And so he told Peter in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And this is not talking about, once again, saying, Satan, I rebuke you, I bind you, and this kind of stuff. It's talking about the apostolic prerogative mm-hmm. to set the tone through the apostles what to allow and permit, or to allow, that is, and deny what God wants them to do. And that's the idea of keys of the kingdom, and we're going to pick that up here in a moment. And then you see in Matthew 18 these words being used in that judicial sense. And you have it in verse 15, if your brother sins, go to him and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And so this is what we know as the church discipline passage. But if he does not listen to you, then take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And so here you have the judicial process of establishing and leading up to, in a sense, a trial, where mm-hmm. someone sins and you're supposed to make your wrongs right with your brother. Mm-hmm. And he won't do this. So you get two or three witnesses. And what this is leading up to, if the process is followed through, is a court. A trial situation in which mm-hmm. You have your two or three witnesses to bring into court to testify that you have gone about this procedure. And there's going to be judicial response handed down.
I also notice here in your book, I just opened the page and page 102, it gives a literal translation of Matthew 18:18, which you just read.
Yes.
And it says here, "Truly I am telling you, whatever you may bind upon the earth shall be that which has already been bound in heaven, and whatever you may loose upon the earth shall be that which has already been loosed in heaven."
Exactly, and we're not quite there, and we'll comment on those perfect passives here in a moment. But in verse 17 it says, if he refuses to listen, then tell it to the church, and probably the church council or maybe the church as a whole. And if he refuses to listen to even church, let him be as a Gentile and tax gatherer. In other words, he is to be excommunicated, or as we say, to be treated as if he's not a believer.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, verse 18, as you just read, "Truly I say to you."
Mm-hmm.
In other words, Christ is really calling attention by saying amen. Or truly, the rabbis would say at the end of something like we do at church, amen, or something's truly. Christ was unique in that he would say truly or amen before he would say something, showing that he spoke the truth, that he was truly the one of God, and that what he was saying, and so that would really get their attention. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven.
Right.
Showing that they are not just going up thinking up things humanly, but that they are in the divine revelatory loop, so to speak, that what they are speaking of, they are like Elijah who went up to heaven, got his message, and bringing it down. They're giving you revelation. They're setting the parameters or judicial decisions of a court here from divine inspiration, which is what apostles were to do. And so whatever you shall bind, he's just saying in a determinative sense that what you will bind as apostles on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. In other words, you'll be doing heaven's will on earth. They're mediators for doing God's will on earth, and whatever you shall loose on earth or permit shall be loose in heaven. And he's saying this in context of church discipline, that proper procedures followed in church discipline will be doing the will of God, you know, on earth. And then he goes on, and verse 19, "Again I say to you," which shows with this word "again" that he's repeating what he has previously said.
Mm-hmm.
So verse 19 is not a prayer verse.
I've heard that a lot on television.
Oh yeah, this is the prayer verse that if you can, you know, if you can get me to agree that you want a Cadillac, then we can twist God's arm and get him to do it. "Again, I say to you," meaning that he's repeating what he's already said, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that you may ask, ask what? In prayer? Not really. Ask judicially. Ask, how's the word used here earlier? In the church court situation, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. In other words, ask what? For God to implement the judicial decision reached by the two or three witnesses or the brother who has sinned and you've gone through the judicial process. So the two or three is not someone agreeing in prayer, even though this word ask is sometimes used of prayer. In this context, it's not. It'd be like a person going before a judge and asking the judge to rule a certain way. That's what's being asked here. And this verse is taken out of context. And then he says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I'm in the midst." Not talking about a church meeting, but instead he's simply giving them confidence that they can do this because being gathered in his name means to, you know, have judicial authority. Exactly.
Right.
And so here we see, once again, binding and loosing is in the legal context of setting up something for the New Testament church. Another example of this is seen in John's Gospel toward the end, here in chapter 20.
The resurrection chapter?
Yes, and it's verse 19.
Okay.
"When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, Peace be with you. Shalom." Shalom, brothers. "And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and side," an evidence of who he was. "The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, Shalom, or peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send I you." And here he is commissioning his apostles. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, Receive the Holy Spirit," divine enablement, and I won't get into a lot of the other stuff. "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Different language, same idea of binding and loosing, showing the apostolic authority that they have in setting the parameters as God of what the gospel is. If you forgive the sins of any, how are they going to forgive the sins of any? Through the gospel. If they retain the sins of any, binding, loosing, then they will do this. And so binding and loosing is not, I said all of this to say, to show you what binding and loosing is. It was something that Christ and the apostles had the authority to do, to set the parameters of what the gospel was, of what apostolic doctrine is, of what he wanted to do. It's not something that everyday Christians have the authority to do. Our job is to obey.
How about a priest living in the 20th century? Well, you can remit your sins or retain them.
Well, I can do that through the preaching of the gospel, not by going around saying, Satan, I bind
what
you.
What about in a confessional?
Obviously, that's wrong as well.
Okay,
because
I just want to make sure we're covering the bases.
Because they misinterpreted that. They're building the rock upon the person of Peter, the office of Peter as an apostle, rather than on Peter's confession of the gospel. See?
So you're saying the whole idea of confessionals is heretical. Likewise, you're saying what we're seeing on television, where they're taking this idea of praying and getting your Cadillac or this or that. It's all out of context.
It comes from Bible verses, Larry, like we saw it with Satan in Matthew chapter 4, that are ripped out of context and given the wrong meaning to.
People just are missing that judicial aspect that you've been emphasizing so much here. They have to understand that judicial aspect founded on the apostles and Christ himself.
Right, and they're running around like they're little gods. Now, many of them that use this passage, I've used this passage. Many Christians have, but I realized it was wrong. To the same idea that I can bind Satan. Of course, the logical question is who keeps letting him go if he's been bound all of these times? I mean, somebody's letting him go twice as fast as Christians are binding him.
And, so if they get into a city and a bunch of Christians hold hands and they pray, according to these passages we just read, we're binding Satan and we're casting him out of the city of Austin. Well,
I think it's a meaningless act. Why?
It's a meaningless act. I've often wondered now if they really seriously believe that, what happens the next day? Does Satan come right back later, or what's the deal?
Well, it would depend on how they would interpret that Satan got into the city in the first place, whether it's through, you know, just general sin and all these other. This is where they will often give what's called a power encounter. And, you know, they will say, you know, it's through materialism Satan got a stronghold over this city. And therefore, you know, Satan can come back within their framework. I'm just trying to explain it. I don't agree with that. So what I'm saying is, here we have an illustration of people being so preoccupied with Satan and fighting him directly, instead of what have we been commissioned to do, Larry? To preach the gospel, to preach Christ, to go out there and not get involved in this little hand-to-hand combat stuff with Satan directly in that way, knowing that the gates of hell shall not prevail.
Well, let's take a demon-possessed person. I'm going to bind that strong man and the demon-possessed person. What will that do? If they're taking it out of context here, I guess in that case it's meaningless also.
Well, yeah, and Satan is not going to be bound, I believe, Scripture teaches, until the second coming. That's what Revelation talks about. He will be bound when Christ returns and binds him in the thing. All he's saying in Matthew chapter 12 is that Christ has the authority over him. And our job, however, is to not run around saying, Satan, I bind you, I plead the blood. All of these little phrases of commanding Satan to,
naming it and claiming it, which ties into
some of this stuff. Rebuking Satan and all this. In fact, in 2 Peter and Jude, the Bible characterizes false teachers. One of the characteristics of false teachers is that they are people who rebuke Satan in a wrong way, and maybe we can deal with that on another program.
Right, our time's running out here, but we spent quite a bit of time on this, but I think it was very important time to be spent, so because these are some key passages that have been so maligned and misunderstood.
Let me just say this in closing, Larry. Our focus is upon preaching the gospel.
Exactly.
And fighting Satan by getting people saved, not running around saying little magical formulas that really don't do anything.
Right. And now with that, I do want to take this moment to apologize a little bit. I thought we had at least get into the subject I announced from the previous show on demon possession. We didn't quite make it this time, but I think the subject material was something that had to be dealt with, considering there's so much false theology that's built on all these different things. But with that, we will move on into part number 6 from here. We'll get into the aspects of demon possession, the world, the flesh, and the devil. People don't understand what a big part the flesh plays our spiritual warfare. We overemphasize too many times on the other aspects and forget the flesh, and that's the real culprit, you might say. But anyway, thank you for joining us. I'm Larry Wessels with Tommy Ice. Please join us again next time as we continue in this series on spiritual warfare. If you need any further information, please call or write. The numbers and addresses will appear at the end of the show. Thank you again, and God bless.
Check out our websites, BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.